All right, it's time for us to get a little more deeply into God's Word together, so I hope that you will have a Bible or Bible app out and open with you as you go. If you joined us last week, then you got to hear part of the greatest sermon of all time. And that's not because you listened to me for 10 minutes before you fell asleep or stopped the video. It's because we looked at the beginning of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, the longest and most well-known of Jesus' teachings. Matthew's Gospel records what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and last week we started a new series meant to help us spend some time listening to the words of our Savior. And as I acknowledged last week, for some of you, these are very familiar words. You're very well acquainted with them. For others of you, you may have heard these expressions or these phrases before, but didn't really know the context, didn't really know where they came from or what they meant. And for others of you, this may be entirely new terrain. Wherever you are on that, I want us to spend some time together with this, because there's always the more that we can glean from Jesus. Before we do that again today, let me invite you to pray once more with me. Eternal Lord, of all the words we speak this day and of all the words we will hear this day, there are none that will outlast the very heavens and earth but yours. So as we open your word, we pray that you would open our ears, our minds, our hearts, that we might hear and know and love you more. And Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for we pray this in the matchless name of Jesus, the Christ. Amen. Like I did last week, I want to set the scene for us here a little bit, help us understand what this sermon is and how we're supposed to approach it. The sermon was one that was delivered in the foothills or the steep ground on the west side of the Lake of Galilee. That's why we call it the Sermon on the Mount. We can't say precisely which one, but it was in that region. And that was a region where Jesus had been traveling and teaching. There had been crowds following him around. They were very eager to hear what he had to say or to see if he was going to perform a miracle. And Matthew says that on one of these instances, Jesus sat down and he began to teach them. The sermon then that Matthew records in chapters 5 through 7 is a very coherent, well-organized whole. We oftentimes break it up into these little sections, like they're just disconnected observations or aphorisms, and yet it really is a coherent whole sermon that Jesus presents. So I could encourage you, it's not that long, sit down and read it through often. Now, on one hand, we are to understand this as an actual sermon that Jesus delivered to a particular group of people in a particular place. And yet we can also see it as representative of the kinds of things that he would have taught in many different places to many different groups of people. Much like a band that goes on tour around the country will play a similar set list at dozens of different locations. So when you look at Luke 6, for example, we see what is sometimes called the Sermon on the Plain. It's very similar, though not identical. This was a sermon that Jesus preached, and yet it was also representative of all of the things that he taught. And this was not Jesus simply giving us a set of helpful ethics by which we are supposed to live. Some people will approach it that way and say, well, these are just good guidelines for life, and so you should follow these, but completely separate it from the God who gave them to us. The Sermon on the Mount is meant to reveal the kingdom of God to us, the character of the kingdom and of those who inhabit it. And it presents us with an impossible standard. None of us can fully live up to what is presented here. So one of the things that the Sermon on the Mount does is expose our moral bankruptcy. It shows us that we are in desperate need of someone to help us. In that way, the sermon brings us to the one who preached the sermon. It's only in Jesus that we find the new life that we need. And then this shows us what it looks like to live that new life out in this world. So the sermon begins, and what we looked at last week are often called the Beatitudes. It's a series of short, simple statements that talk about the character of those who inhabit the kingdom and of the blessings that will be theirs. And as Jesus presents these, he inverts a lot of our understandings or assumptions about power or success. Jesus says the kingdom of God belongs not to those who can lay claim to it through force, but to the humble in spirit, to the meek, to the peacemakers. And he goes on to say that we are supposed to be salt and light in this world, valuable and necessary things for this world. And the way we do that is by living the kind of life that is described in the Beatitudes. So this is the setting and what's been going on at this point. And then Jesus moves from there. He moves from there into the question of, well, how does this relate to the things that we have already been given? Is this new teaching that you are giving us, the people were wondering, is it something entirely new, or is it any way connected to what we've already been given, what the Lord has already shown us? And that's what Jesus gets at in the very next section. So this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, and I invite you to listen again now to the word of the Lord. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Jesus here talks about the law and the prophets. The law is a reference to the Torah, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. And within that, we have a whole bunch of different laws and commands that God had given his people. They fall under some different headings. There are what we call the moral law that's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and that reveals how God's people are to live so that they reflect his holiness. And then you have the ceremonial laws, everything that had to do with the temple and the priestly system. And they show the fact that we need our sins to be forgiven, that we need someone to be a mediator between us and God. And then you have the civic laws for the ancient nation of Israel, showing that there needs to be a king who can govern and rule with justice and righteousness. So there are these different kinds of laws, but as a whole, they are showing that God's people are to be holy. They are to be set apart. They are to be distinct from the world around them. When Jesus talks about the prophets, then, that phrase is something of a shorthand way of referring to everything else in the Old Testament. The prophets were those who wrote to call God's people to repentance and to walk again in his ways. They also wrote to point people ahead to the Messiah. The prophets contain the promises of God about his coming judgment and restoration, and they remind us of the covenant faithfulness of God to his unfaithful people. Jesus brings this up then right at the beginning of this sermon because people were wondering, how are the things that you are teaching us related to the things that we have already been given, to the things that we find in the Old Testament? Now, they wouldn't have called it that because the New Testament hadn't been written yet, so there wasn't that terminology in play, but they were saying, you're telling us that this is how we are supposed to live. How does that relate to the things that God has already given us? We have the scriptures, we have the law, we have the prophets. These are the foundation of our faith, and now you're calling us to this new way of life. What's the relationship? How are these things related? It's a simple question, but it's a very significant one. And it brings us to an inflection point. People were asking Jesus, have you come to entirely get rid of those things? Are you here to abolish or invalidate the law or the prophets? Are you here to give a kind of a system upgrade? Is this the iOS update that I need in order to make sure that my apps keep working? Well, what's the relationship here? Listen again to what Jesus says. This is verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Well, how did he do this? Jesus fulfilled the law for us in every way. With respect to the moral law, Jesus lived the perfect and sinless life that we are called to live, but do not. "Be holy as I am holy," God said, and yet not a single one of us has ever done that. Jesus, however, did. He has loved the Lord with all of his heart and soul and strength and mind. He has loved his neighbor as himself. He has checked every single box that the law presents to us. He has fulfilled all of its demands and commands. More than that, Jesus has fulfilled all the consequences of the law because he took the penalty of our sin and our rebellion upon himself and satisfied all of the consequences of God's law. He has fulfilled it in every way. With respect to the ceremonial law, we see that, as Scripture says, Jesus is the substance of which all of those were shadows. In other words, they all pointed beyond themselves to him. For example, in the ceremonial laws, we see that once a year, the high priest was to go and first, through elaborate preparations and rituals, cleanse his own sin, and then offer a sacrifice without blemish on behalf of the people. Then bear the names of the people into the presence of God and intercede for them. In Jesus, we see the absolutely perfect, sinless high priest offer the absolutely perfect, sinless sacrifice of himself, bear the names of his people into the holy place, and live forevermore to intercede for them. So his work is fully effective. It's a one-time, for-all-time thing. Scripture says, again, that everything else had been pointing to that. With respect to the civic law, Jesus has made it clear that he has come to establish a spiritual kingdom. He's already inaugurated it, but it's not yet here in its fullness. It's a kingdom over which he rules in grace and glory. Jesus has fulfilled this by establishing his kingdom, the one only true kingdom of which all others are distortions. Jesus has also fulfilled everything in the prophets, because he is more than just another person who has come to relay God's message. This is God in the flesh, speaking the very words of God to his people. Jesus is the one of whom all the prophets spoke, and the one in whom all of God's promises are fulfilled. He is the descendant of Eve, who has crushed the head of the serpent. He is the descendant of Abraham, through whom the nations are blessed. He is the descendant of David, who sits on an eternal throne. He is the suffering servant, who is also the victorious king. Jesus is the one who has come to bring light to the nations, good news to the poor, liberty to the captive, sight to the blind, and even life to the dead. So every time the prophets spoke about God coming to dwell with his people, they were speaking about Jesus. Every time they spoke of the Messiah coming to remove sin, they were speaking of Jesus. Every time they spoke of the servant who would come to heal and restore, they were speaking of Jesus. And every time they spoke of the king who would come to usher in judgment and restoration, they were speaking of Jesus. All of Scripture then points to Jesus and finds its fulfillment in him. Jesus is the one to whom everything in the law and the prophets points. One of the earliest heresies identified by the early church was called Marcionism, because a man named Marcion was teaching it, and it said that there is no connection between the Old and the New Testament. In fact, in its more extreme versions, it would say that there are different gods. It's a different God that we find in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, you don't often find that extreme of a version of it nowadays, but it exists in many subtle forms. When we kind of relegate the Old Testament off to the sidelines, or when we just pass out copies of the New Testament only, and yet this is a coherent, integrated whole, and all of it points to and is fixed upon Jesus. There's a fascinating encounter near the end of Luke's Gospel. This is after Jesus' resurrection in Luke 24, and he's on the road to Emmaus with a couple of his disciples, and they still don't understand what happened or how to make sense of all this or why things happened the way they did with the crucifixion of Jesus. And he says this. This is Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then a few verses later, in verse 44, then he, Jesus, said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Jesus is the one, the only one, who fulfills all of these things. Chadwick Boseman was the late actor, perhaps most famous for the lead role of T'Challa in the mega blockbuster Black Panther. And Boseman died last summer unexpectedly after a very private battle with cancer. And after his death, Marvel Studios announced that they would not be recasting that role. They were not going to have someone else fill it, because they said that Boseman's performance was iconic. And so they weren't going to try it. No one else could possibly fill that role. There's no one else that could possibly be T'Challa, they said. Now, of course, I mean, it is possible for someone else to play that character, though their response is entirely appropriate, and it's a genuine display of honor and gratitude. When it comes to what Jesus has done, there truly is no one else that could possibly fulfill that role. And it's not just because Jesus gave an iconic take on the matter, it's because he is the only one who could do those things. He is the only one who is fully God and fully human, the only one who could fulfill all of these things. So that's why we just have to see that everything in Scripture points us to Jesus Christ. John Calvin used to say that Jesus is the sum and substance of all of Scripture. Now, given that, given that everything points to him, Jesus said that everything is fulfilled in him, the next thing he said there might have been a little surprising if you were listening. Jesus says that he has fulfilled the law and the prophets, and then right after that says, but they remain forever, and you are to still do and teach what they say. And you might wonder if that comment was just a part of the first draft that got accidentally left up on the teleprompter, or what was Jesus getting at with this? What did he mean by that? Listen again to verses 18 and 19. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and yet he says it remains until even heaven and earth will pass away. He says not an iota, not a dot will pass away. Some of you may be familiar with the older translation, where he says not a jot or tittle will pass away. Iota or dot refer to the Greek language. The iota is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, and the dot is the smallest accent mark in Greek writing. The other terms come from the Hebrew language. The jot or the yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and the tittle is a small serif or a little flourish right on the corner of some of the letters. Whichever language, whichever translation, he's saying the same exact thing. He says all of it will remain in its entirety. Mike Tomlin is the head coach of a local professional football team that shall remain nameless. And he's famous for always saying, the standard is the standard. Jesus is saying the law is still the law. It still remains. How's that work, though? If Jesus fulfilled it, then how are we supposed to understand it? How are we supposed to approach it? Jesus has fulfilled the law in the sense that he completely satisfied it. And he also fulfilled it in the sense that he has brought out its true purpose, that he has brought forth its true meaning. We can see its real intended purpose and goal. That's why Paul said this in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, clearly because of what Jesus said here in the Sermon on the Mount, when Paul said Christ is the end of the law, he doesn't mean that it's finished, that it's done, that it no longer exists in any level. End there means the same thing, the intended purpose. Christ brings forth the intended purpose, the goal. We are now able to see these things in the way that we were meant to see them. So here's what I mean by this as we go through these things. The moral law, the Ten Commandments, exposes the fact that we need a Savior. It shows God's standard of holy living. We realize we have not met that. It shows that we need a Savior, and it drives us to Jesus so that we take refuge in him. Now, it also shows us then how we are supposed to live in ways that reflect Jesus Christ. So it still endures. It is still there for us. In ceremonial laws, they show us what the Messiah would do. He would be the perfect priest who offered the perfect sacrifice, who intercedes forever for his people. Jesus completely fulfilled all these things, so the regulations there, they are not binding for us on the way in which we are supposed to worship, and yet they remain, and that they continue to show us and teach us and help us understand what it is that Jesus has accomplished for us. The specific civic laws that were given to the ancient nation of Israel were for them in their context, and yet as Jesus establishes his kingdom, we see that he is the king who will eradicate all wickedness and unrighteousness. He is the king who will rule in righteousness and mercy and justice. So they still show us what the kingdom should look like, what a true king should look like. These things have been fulfilled, and yet they remain. Maybe you could think of it like this. If you're driving through the turnpike and you're going through the tolls, and the car in front of you decides to just very graciously pay your toll for you. When you go through, the toll remains. It's just that someone else has fulfilled it for you on your behalf. So Jesus said that these things remain, which is why we are not supposed to relax them. He said that we are not supposed to relax these things, that is, change them or dismiss them or ignore them. Rather, we are to see that all of these things point us to Jesus Christ. We are to understand how they point us to Jesus Christ. We are to understand how they show us the ways that we live as those who belong to Jesus Christ. They remain because, as the prophet said, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Organizations or companies can change their bylaws. They can evolve over time so that where they end up may be entirely different from where they started. God's word endures because it's grounded in God's own character. All of it points to Jesus Christ. So he is the fulfillment of all of the law and the prophets, and yet they remain, he said, until even heaven and earth will pass away. Now, there's one final statement that Jesus makes here at the end, and I want to just comment on that because it's very open to misunderstanding. It's very easy to misunderstand what Jesus was saying here. And that's verse 20. Here it is once again. "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Only Jesus can provide the righteousness we need. Now, he mentions the scribes and the Pharisees here. The scribes were the religious academics of the day. They would have been the ones writing the monographs and publishing the books. They had all the answers. And the Pharisees were the religious elites. They were the leaders, and they were intensely focused on ritual purity and rule-keeping. So for most people, the scribes and the Pharisees were the holy ones of society. They were the ones who were the most godly and set apart, even though Jesus regularly points out their hypocrisy. But it would be easy to hear what Jesus is saying here. It would be easy to hear that and think that he is saying, you've got to work even harder than those guys do if you think you have any chance of inhabiting my kingdom. You have to be completely blameless and faultless. You can't slip up or fall down at all. But that's not what he's saying here. And it's important we see this. It's not what he's saying here. Instead, Jesus is saying, I want you to think of the people that you consider to be the most godly, the most righteous. Not even they have done enough to earn their way into the kingdom. Not even they have done enough to attain this. Not even the pinnacle of human respectability and propriety is enough. Something more is needed. In short, this is not an invitation for us to try harder to be better. It's a verdict, saying that even those that we think have checked off every single box have not done enough to earn their way into the kingdom, because that's not the way that it works. The righteousness that we need is not something that we can possibly attain on our own. So what's the answer? Well, the good news is that the righteousness we need is exactly what Jesus himself gives to us. That's the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And that is more than enough. It's because of that that we are justified, that is, declared to be in the right. And it's not because of anything that we have done, not because we have climbed some ladder high enough, but it's because Jesus has done for us that which we could not possibly do for ourselves. So when we hear God say, "Be holy as I am holy," when we hear Jesus say, "You have to love the Lord with all of your heart and soul and strength and mind, you have to love your neighbor as yourself," then we realize that we have failed at this. It doesn't matter how much we try to deny it or push it away or convince other people that it's not true. God's law exposes our sin, exposes our need for a Savior. It's not about whether you are more righteous than the person next to you. That's like being the tallest kid in preschool. It doesn't mean anything in the end. It's about whether we have lived up to the righteousness that our holy God has revealed to us. And none of us have done that on our own. God's law, again, exposes the things that we exposes the fact that we have not fulfilled these things, that it shows our sin and the fact that we need a Savior. The good news, however, is that Jesus has fulfilled that law. He shows us its true intention. He satisfies all of its stipulations. He undergoes all of its sanctions. And his righteousness is freely given to all of those who call upon him in faith. And that is what opens to us the kingdom of heaven. Now, God's law remains, and it continues to show us the ways that we should live, but we do so as inhabitants of the kingdom into which we have been adopted. There's a lot of debate raging in our country right now about what it means to uphold the law, who has broken the law, how certain laws should be applied, which laws we can rewrite. God's law is not the agreed upon regulations of an elected legislative body. God's law is a divine decree. It comes down and shows us how we are supposed to live, the kinds of people that we are supposed to be, what is necessary for us to inhabit the kingdom of God. It's not going to change, and it's also not something that we can fulfill on our own. Instead, we look to the one who has fulfilled it. We look to Jesus, the righteous one who has come to make his people righteous. We call upon Jesus, the one to whom all of Scripture points, and we rest and trust in what he has accomplished for us. Now, we still live in the ways that God has called us to live. We still pursue the holiness that he sets before us, though we do that out of humble gratitude and joyful service, because we are doing that as those who are forgiven and have been set free. Let's pray together. Majestic and merciful God, we confess that we think our acceptance into your kingdom depends on us. We strive relentlessly to appear righteous before others. We despair the depths of our unrighteousness. Draw us again to the one who has fulfilled all righteousness for us and who gives to us freely that which we cannot earn on our own. Fill our hearts with gratitude that we may live in the ways you have called us to live and bear witness to the new creations that we are in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.